We're going to be looking at Isaiah 24 through 27, both this week and next week. And one might think that the point has already been sufficiently made by God, that He's going to judge not only His covenant people, but also the nations as well. That's what chapters 13 through 23 were about. And as we come to this particular section, these four chapters of Scriptures, one writer in particular called this the Apocalypse of Isaiah. And the language has caused many commentators to view these chapters as the end time events, most feeling that these events will usher in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on David's throne in the city of Jerusalem. And we all come to know and understand that as a premillennial perspective. The question I would have is, do they come to that conclusion because of a predisposition to that doctrine as they look at Isaiah? Or does the text itself necessitate the end time understanding that they propose? One thing is common throughout all those that I looked at, commentators that I looked at, and that is this section is among the most difficult of Isaiah to understand and to put into a concise time frame. The images certainly are vivid, but we're 2,700 years removed from when Isaiah penned these thoughts. And so most commentators, even though they would take a premillennial bent in their approach, refuse to be dogmatic about this particular text. I'm convinced an Israelite of Isaiah's time may have readily understood some of the imagery far better than we do. But I do find it interesting, as we studied 1 Peter in the adult class, it caused me to think about something Peter said as I was reading these chapters over and over and over, trying to piece together what I thought Isaiah was trying to get across. And what Peter said is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, he talks about, as he writes his first epistle, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So he's talking about the salvation of the souls of those to whom he is writing. And that was a result, that's the outcome of their faith as they live that out on a daily basis. But now notice what he says. He said, this salvation that is yours as an outcome of your faith, this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I'm not sure Isaiah fully understood what he said when he wrote. That's the point Peter's making. Peter's saying these guys, when they wrote, they searched and inquired carefully. The very author of the prophecy would have to go through this kind of effort to be able to determine what was being talked about, inquiring what person or time the Spirit in Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And probably outside of the Psalms, Isaiah, probably even more so than the Psalms, speaks about the suffering of the Christ. So Isaiah, Peter's saying, Isaiah is writing about your time. Keep that in mind when we look at chapters 24 through 27. He's writing about your time. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now again, I do believe that the prophet wrote and spoke in such a way that the people who heard him would have been able to glean from what he wrote and what he said truths that were imperative to their lives and that were important to their lives. And I believe we can understand some things. What we need to understand from Peter's perspective here, though, is that Isaiah was writing to the people of Peter's day, the people, very people Peter's addressing, Isaiah's writing about. And so keep that in mind, particularly here in this section. I think we need to see chapters 24 through 27 in light of Messiah, in light of Christ, and of the kingdom. And you might say, well, why did you say of Messiah instead of the Messiah? Because Jews typically would have referred to him as Messiah, not the Messiah. The would have been absent in their vocabulary as they referenced Messiah. And maybe I just ought to speak in plain English and say the Messiah rather than try to imitate a Jew. But we're talking about the Messiah and his kingdom versus the end time speculations that are so often attached to these texts. And you might say, well, Keith, it just seems to flow and make sense that 13 through 23, all these individual judgments on all these individual nations, and now we get to chapter 24, and the terminology just seems to be that kind of thing that the second coming would be under consideration. Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Matter of fact, as I said, we're going to look at this text both today and next week. Today we're going to look at this technical aspect. What is he talking about? Is he talking about an end time or the end time? That's going to be one of our points. Next week, what we're going to do is take this same text, go back and look through this text to see what were the kind of things that brought judgment upon people and what are the kind of things that the Messiah and people who are attached and associated with the Messiah, what kind of qualities and characteristics of life they're going to possess. Both are talked about in this particular section of Scripture. And so we'll look at these four chapters both this week and next week. But today, first of all, we need to look, when we look at this particular text in Isaiah, we're going to start in chapter 24. We need to ask ourselves the question, is he talking about earth as a whole, as a globe? Or is land a better translation? Because I think if you insert the word land where most of our translation, now if you have the old King James, it says land. If you have the new King James, it says land. And there are a number of other texts I'll tell you about in just a minute that use the term land instead of earth. But when you look at these six, chapter 24, the first six verses. And just count the number of times the word earth is used in these first six verses. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Now, again, from the perspective of the religious world in general, this in their mind is a reference to the end of time. Take a moment and insert the word land. If you're using an NIV, an ESV, an NASB, even the American Standard, all use the word earth. Insert the word land. And I think you come up with a slightly different perspective than you might if you use the word earth. But there are some things within this context that we need to understand about what is the term earth. When the term earth is used here, well, according to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, it says this word earth, the term is used for our inhabited planet. It's used for the world as distinguished from heaven and hell. It's used of land, of soil, and in several other ways. Biblical uses is as broad as modern usage. So he could be just talking about the soil as opposed to the globe. He could be talking about any number of different things. For example, as a matter of fact, I have both of these up here. That's the what I just read to you. But look at this, this next thing from the New American Standard Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek dictionaries. That's the Greek, the Hebrew word that's translated here, earth. Gives you the primary root, and then it tells you how it is used in various ways. I want you to note, it's translated land 1,581 times. It's translated earth 655 times. By far, more than almost three times as much, two and a half times as much, the word is translated land. Land is not, if land had only been used one time or as common or as lands, I don't think I'd have a leg to stand on in suggesting that the word land may be the better translation of the word here in our text than the word earth. But in light of the fact that it's used 1,581 times that way versus only 655 times with regard to earth, I don't think I'm on thin ice in this regard. Besides which, as I noted already, older translations, the King James, the New King James, Young's literal translation, and the Lexham English Septuagint, all translate this land versus earth. Why am I making a big deal about this? Because if it is land, then this could be God saying again, after all of these condemnations about the various nations and city-states and even Jerusalem and Judah, he's now saying, I want you to understand something, that this whole relationship with me and this special people who I promised to give what to? Land to. And their land, I'm going to judge them finally. I'm going to judge them completely. And he's not talking about the earth as the globe. He's not talking about the end times. He's talking about another end time. This time not just a captivity or a punishment. He's talking about ending the relationship with his people altogether in this regard, in these chapters, verses 24 through chapter 27. He's referencing the destruction of the temple. He's referencing from the coming of the Messiah to AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed and that all is taken care of. And I'm going to try and illustrate this point with some other texts. Look at Joel chapter 2. Now we all know when we get to Joel what Joel's referencing in Joel chapter 2, don't we? Especially when we get to the end of the chapter, we know he's referencing what? The church. Why do we know that? Because Peter quotes Joel and says, "This is that." What Joel's talking about in chapter 2 of his prophecy, you're seeing right now before your very eyes. This is that. Look at how Joel 2 starts. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again for them, after them, through years of all generations." I don't know all that's being talked about in that verse, particularly in that latter part. I would assume it's Rome. But the point is, God's going to judge the land. He's going to blow his trumpet, and the land is going to tremble before him because the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. And that day involved not only a judgment against the people of the eternal covenant, that covenant made with Abraham and Israel, physical Israel as a whole, it also ushered in the coming of the Messiah when you get to the end of the chapter. But it begins in this way, and Peter says, what you're seeing is what Joel talked about. What you're experiencing is what Joel talked about in that text. Now, I think the language in the text itself gives some credence to the idea that it's not a global thing that's going to take place. Look at chapter 24, verse 5. "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." Whoever's dwelling on this earth or this land are people who were in a covenant relationship with God. That's not the entirety of humanity. Humanity's not been in a covenant relationship with God. But the Jews were. Israel was. Israel had laws, Israel had statutes, Israel had an everlasting covenant that they violated. I believe when he refers to land here, he's referring to this special people that he's now going to judge finally and ultimately in this span. Now, it takes about 40 years, doesn't it? From the death of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem for that all to play out. That day of the Lord doesn't have to be a 24-hour period. But it begins, and Peter says, you're seeing its beginning. Actually, you're seeing it taking place. I think it began at the birth of Christ and carried forward. But go back to verse 6. I don't have a slide for verse 6 to illustrate the point just a little more. In verse 24, "Therefore a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffered for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched At the judgment, how many are going to be left? The final judgment on the earth. None. None are going to be left. But in this text, there are men left. There are few left. Few, we've already discussed in this particular study of Isaiah as a whole, referencing remnant. This can't be talking about final judgment. Not all are going to perish. Not all are going to leave the earth. There are going to be few left. A few left. So again, I think we're talking about this idea of Jerusalem and Israel as a whole. Look with me now at chapter 24, verses 10 through 12. Because now he shifts from earth to city. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. As far as that city is concerned, this is true. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Think about the terminology in this text. Desolation and city. And think about what Daniel references when he talks about the abomination of desolation. Jesus references that in Matthew 24 with regard to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I don't think we're talking about the end time here. We're talking about another end time. The end time when God culminates all things in His Son, in the Messiah, and that kingdom becomes a reality in which He judges those Old Testament in the Old Testament who were unfaithful to His covenant. And that's what's being discussed in this text. You see in chapter 25, verse 2, this same city theme. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Look at chapter 27, verse 10. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. You have the same idea in verse 13. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord at the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Does that language already sound familiar to you? Look back at chapter 2 of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what do we say that means? What's that a reference to? It's a reference to the church. And that's the very same language you find in chapter 27, verse 10 and verse 13. And then again, language of chapter 24, verse 2. And it shall be, as with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress. This kind of language, which simply, I think, is being employed to show how inclusive and all-inclusive this judgment is going to be to those who have not kept the eternal covenant, who have violated the laws and the statutes of that covenant. Now, compare that to something, again, we've already noticed in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. All of these people are going to be judged. God's going to judge his people ultimately and finally with respect to the old covenant people that were his possession. And so I think that we can rightfully insert the word land for earth. Or we need to understand earth, not in its all-encompassing of the entire globe, but Israel's world ended in AD 70, finally, totally, in every sense. Yes, there's an Israel that exists today. I understand all of that with regard to premillennial discussions. You know, that's why they think we're very close to the time of the end, because when Israel was given its right to occupy the land again and come back and form its own government, and in 1948 that was supposedly a portent or a sign that the end was near. But that's not what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is talking about this special relationship that Israel had with God. God judged them finally, ultimately, and completely, beginning with the birth of the Messiah, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem. His relationship with physical Israel came to a complete and utter end. Their world ended at the destruction of that temple in AD 70. We can see as we look at these texts, the next point we want to make. There's language similar in chapters 24 through 27 to New Covenant language, or at least language that we attribute to the New Covenant. Almost every text I'm going to reference except one is going to be another Old Testament prophet. But we all understand, we all see fulfillment of that Old Testament prophet in the New Covenant church. And that's the point we want to make here. But let's look, first of all. Look at chapter 24 again, beginning with verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord, the host, reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. You might say, well, oh man, I was hanging with you until you read those verses. Now those verses got me going back the other way. Because you got all these kings and this ruling on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem over all of these kings. And I just don't see how that can be anything but end time stuff. Okay, let's go back. Compare it again to Joel chapter 2. Let's go to Joel chapter 2 and verse 10. Keep in mind about the sun and the moon and all of this. Joel 2, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Whatever Joel is talking about in chapter 2, the exact same language is employed, or at least a type of language. The sun and the moon, and it's not functioning properly any longer, is being employed by Isaiah. And I think they're talking about the same time. Now I skip down in Joel chapter 2 to verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now that doesn't mean every single thing that has flesh. First of all, we would make a distinction between human flesh and animal flesh. Second of all, we know that when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, not everybody in that entire audience had the Spirit poured out on them. We know that the apostles had the Spirit poured out on them. We know that shortly thereafter, all of those who were baptized into Christ were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that that's necessarily what pouring out of the Spirit means, although that is a possibility. But even then, it was limited to those who received the Word and were baptized that same day. So all means what? Well, all in this instance means Jew and Gentile, because when you eventually get to Acts chapter 10, in the household of Cornelius, the same thing happened to Cornelius that happened to the apostles, and that point is made, and now all flesh. And again, look at this. My point in bringing this up is this doesn't have to happen in one day, all within what we would view as a 24-hour period. What Peter says they were witnessing as happening, that Joel had spoken about, that they were witnesses of when Peter is speaking and what they're observing, takes place over an extended period of time. This text, the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh, didn't happen at one instance. It began on the day of Pentecost. It continued, at least had to continue, to the conversion of Cornelius, because that's when the Gentiles received the same pouring out of the Spirit. And so you've got these things happening over periods of time, not necessarily one. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period, is the point that I want to make to you in regard to that. But your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Listen to the language, similar to Isaiah 24. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And again, this application made by an inspired man is to his day and the message he's proclaiming to the people of his day. And Isaiah's message in chapters 24 through 27 is no different than this. Look at Haggai chapter 2 for just a moment. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Somebody says, well, all of that hasn't happened yet. Yes, the earth has been shaken numerous times, but the heavens and the earth, Haggai prophesies about it here. He mentions again in chapter 2, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. But now, look at what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. Because I think this shaking of heaven and earth, this terminology again with respect to judgment, I think what we're going to find when we get to Hebrews is that these shakings are about to happen for one last time. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. Rather lengthy reading, I know. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. Again, listen to the language. That's all the same kind of terminology we've been reading in Isaiah and Joel and Haggai. He says, all of this stuff about fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message should be spoken. And this is actually referencing back to Exodus, and they're encompassing the mountain. For they could not endure the order that was given. If any, even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, in contrast to that, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. The people that the writer is writing to here have already come to this place. This place that Isaiah talks about his future, that Joel talks about his future, that Haggai talks about his future. The Hebrew writer says, you, my readers, have already come to this place. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we neglect him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. Here, this is key. But now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So there's the concept in Isaiah and Haggai. The heavens and the earth are going to be shaken. Listen to what the writer says. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's the Old Testament kingdom. It's the kingdom of Israel. It was being shaken again. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In the coming of the Messiah, with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, this new is coming in and the old is shaking. The old is being shaken. Heaven and earth are being shaken at the same time as this change, this cosmological event. It's not only affecting earth, it's affecting heaven. And this change is taking place and it's consummated in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the final death blow to Israel of old, when God walks away finally from those people. And now he has a new people with a new covenant in a new kingdom, one that cannot be shaken. Well, there's one other real lengthy reading. We're not going to read it all. But Daniel chapter 2, because remember all those kings that were talked about by Isaiah and in Isaiah chapter 27. Actually, 24, excuse me, verse 21 through 23. Think about Daniel's prophecy. And the interpretation, rather, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar sees this huge image, and he wants to know what it means, and his own magicians and visionaries can't tell him what it means. So he calls on Daniel. Daniel is describing the beast, or the image to him here, and we're going to skip down to around verse 40. Then he's explaining that these kingdoms are all and kings are all inferior to Nebuchadnezzar, but there will come a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. Remember that allusion to those people in Haggai's writing, early in Joel's writing, Joel chapter 2, those people who there'd never be anyone like them after. Well, here's another reference to this kingdom, this fourth kingdom. They shatter all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw the feet and the toes of partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, plural, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. What's he referencing? Who is that stone cut out of the mountain? It's Jesus. He was a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. And yet he came and he established a kingdom that could not be shaken, that could not be destroyed. And God, through this new kingdom, through this spiritual kingdom, has put an end to all of this kind of stuff that was true of old Israel, physical Israel, rebellious Israel, obstinate Israel, stiff-necked Israel, as they had to deal with nation after nation after nation, enslavement, they had to deal with captivities. No more. No more in the new kingdom. And we know that's talking about the church. That last kingdom is the Roman kingdom. Christ came and he established his kingdom. All of this language in Isaiah, we can look at other prophets, find similar language, and we know all of those other prophets are talking about us. From the time of Christ to the present, we're participating in all that those prophets inquired about and looked into, trying to figure out what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating these things would take place. The New Testament writers said to their original hearers or readers, you are a participant in those things, in those events. And I believe that includes the events of Isaiah 24 through 27. So, are we talking about an end time or the end time oracle? I believe we're talking about an end time oracle. For humanity as a whole, it's an end time oracle. Judgments against specific peoples at specific times can be shown to have taken place all throughout prophetic history. Even, we've already noted, chapters 13 through 23, a list of end times for certain cities, certain nations, certain peoples. I believe this is just another one. He culminates all of that with saying, not only will Israel or Judah go into captivity for a while, but at some point I'm going to end the relationship altogether, and they will be, as all of these other judgments were, it will be, and actually it becomes the end time for them, for that specific group of people, for the people who were given that promise of the land and who broke the covenant, who who didn't keep the statutes, who didn't hear the laws. For physical Israel, it is the end time. They'll no longer be the chosen people. Their temple would finally be destroyed. Jesus predicted as much in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Matter of fact, one of the writers talks about their beauty in relationship to pointing out the temple. But Jesus answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." These are all going to be destroyed. And then at least a part, if not the entirety of that chapter, deals with that destruction that's going to come. And he demonstrated in his conversation with the woman at the well that physical Jerusalem would no longer be the center of religious activity. That would not be the place where you go to honor and worship God. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming." He's contrasting, saying even though we are Jews and we know who we worship and where we worship, there's a time coming and is now here. See, Jesus is even saying, it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. God will indeed judge even His own special people. Those He chose centuries earlier are now going to be punished because of their covenant breaking and their obstinance in opposition to Him, their pride. Isaiah talks a lot about that. We'll note that next week. But He still keeps His promise to Abraham in that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him and through that Messiah who comes, through the one who speaks here in John 24, saying, "Yes, we are Jews and we know who we worship, we know where we worship, but the hour is coming and now is." Are you a true worshiper? Do you worship God in spirit and in truth? If you're not a child of God, if you're not in a covenant relationship with God, not an old covenant relationship with God, a new covenant relationship with God, a covenant that is sealed, that comes into existence in baptism. Baptism has often been referenced as the Christian's marriage vow. You see, a man and a woman aren't married until they go through that act and make that commitment to one another. And we call it a ceremony and exchanging of vows and whatnot, and it's public, and there's also legalities involved with our national laws. But there's this time and place, a specific time and place you can point. Yes, they were in love with each other before. Yes, they're going to continue to be in love with one another afterward, and that grows. But they aren't in covenant until that one point in time that we can all point to and say that's that point of demarcation where the relationship changed. And things that they were not allowed to do, now they are allowed to do. Not only allowed to do, encouraged to do. Blessed in doing them. But if they had done them here, it would have been a violation of the will of God. Baptism acts as a marriage ceremony of sorts. You may be even believing in Christ at this particular point in time, but if you've never been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, and a host of other passages we could cite, you haven't got to that point where you're in a covenant relationship with God. That's where that covenant is made. That's where that covenant is sealed. And so you aren't worshiping in spirit and in truth, at least not in total, not in a way that puts you in a covenant relationship with God. It's not going to be meaningful to you. It's not going to be beneficial to you eternally until that covenant is entered.